If you were to ask the average Christian what his favorite books are in the Bible, I don't think Leviticus would be in the top 10. Probably most of you have never heard a sermon preached out of Leviticus or a chapter read from Leviticus, but we believe that all of the Bible is inspired. Paul said all Scripture is given and is inspired by God for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That just doesn't mean Matthew and Romans and Acts, but it also means Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so forth. There is so much I have found in studying Leviticus the last few weeks. There is so much that we can glean and learn from the Old Testament. Now I realize that as we read verse by verse through certain books, they get sort of long and tiring, but commit yourself to them. Now Sunday morning we're going to again go subject by subject, but Sunday night we're going to go chapter by chapter. Tonight we're going to cover 7 chapters, hopefully, maybe more. You say, I don't believe it. If I could get the message of Leviticus into the hearts of all the people that are trying to be religious, trying to relate to God by works, by struggling, by them doing something, if I could get that message into their hearts, all of the cults and all of the little isms would stop. People would stop trying to relate to God by their own righteousness and realize that Christ is the only substitute for their iniquity. That is the message of the book of Leviticus. Paul the Apostle, in writing to us, says that the tabernacle and all of its services were a shadow of things to come. A model of things to come. What we read in Exodus and Leviticus, Paul said, were a prefiguring of what would come, which is Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle even said that the tabernacle, which we read about in Exodus, was a model of what was going on in heaven today. That we have a great high priest, who is Jesus Christ, who has offered the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat in heaven, and is now sitting at the right-hand side of that mercy seat, Christ the righteous. So what we see and read today has a lesson for us. Although it was written thousands of years ago, and these things happened thousands of years ago, there are important lessons for us. I remember one time my father was in the real estate business, used to build homes. And the home that he was going to build for himself, he had constructed a small model, about this big, 3 feet by 2 feet. And the roof came off, and you could look inside the rooms, and it was built with balsa wood, and tiny little carpet was laid, and it showed where the bathrooms and the garage and the shower, and he even had a waterfall in it, and he would show people how he planned to have the home. Was never built, by the way. He wanted to show people a model of what the real thing was going to look like. And so Leviticus, these sacrifices, these offerings, the tabernacle, were a shadow, a prefiguring, a picture, a photograph in advance of what would come in Jesus Christ. It is interesting, Jesus, to the teachers of the law, said, you believe Moses, and if you believe Moses, you'd believe in me, because Moses wrote about me. You say, where did Moses write about Christ? Because he wrote 5 books, the first 5 books of the Bible. But we see that these sacrifices, these atoning sacrifices, and all of the feasts of Israel were speaking about Jesus Christ. When Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, and he came alongside 2 of the disciples, it says, and Jesus, beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, began to expound all of the things in the Scripture concerning himself. And so we see that what we read about today speaks about Jesus Christ. In fact, this is a clear-cut picture in the sacrifices of Leviticus that we read of Jesus Christ suffering for us. In fact, we could call this book the Gospel according to Leviticus. Because indeed it is the gospel that we read about in Leviticus. For what does the gospel mean? Good news. The gospel is God announcing or proclaiming a way of salvation, a way to return to God by sacrifice. And this is what Leviticus is all about. Suppose you had an incurable disease. You knew that you had a few months, maybe a year to live. And although they were spending millions of dollars on research, you had no hope. You had an incurable disease. And then they found that the serum for the disease was developed, but that for you to get a hold of it would cost you several hundred thousands of dollars. You say, no way, I'm without hope. But what if that serum was given to you freely? That is your only hope. You are going to die. You have an incurable disease. Leviticus shows us how God developed the serum, which is blood, to cure the disease that is incurable in man, and that is sin. For God has promised that he will never have fellowship with man outside of shed blood. Leviticus, you will see a phrase a few times. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So today we want to look at chapter 1, specifically verses 1 through 10, concerning the sacrifice called the burnt offering. Now, originally, man was created for fellowship with God. In fact, the highest capacity for your life is fellowship with God. You are not a complete person until you have fellowship with your Creator. No matter how nice a person is, no matter how sincere a person is, no matter how religious a person may be, that person is incomplete unless he is having fellowship with his Creator. Unless there has been an atoning sacrifice and he has been brought into fellowship with his Lord. Now, God has set up rules in the Bible by which we may have fellowship with God. The way back to God. Let's read verses 1 through 10. And the Lord called unto Moses and spoke unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he will kill the bullock before the Lord and the priest. Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put the fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is on the altar. But its inwards and its legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all of it upon the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice he shall bring it a male without blemish. You know, the first look into the tabernacle looks like a slaughterhouse because there's blood everywhere. There's blood on the golden altar, the horns of the altar, as we'll see later in Leviticus, blood upon the brazen altar in the outer court, and blood poured around upon the ground of the altar. Blood. In fact, blood, you will see so much of it in Leviticus. And so many people are abhorred to see blood in the Bible. But let me tell you something. This book is a bloody book. Blood runs from Genesis to Revelation. Blood circulates through every page, through every word. There is this circulating stream of blood from Genesis to Revelation. And the blood that we read about actually prefigures Jesus Christ. Because where sin exists, there must be blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It really boils down to this. It is either going to be the person who sins blood, or it will be a substitute's blood. And in this case, a lamb or a goat. Or as we'll see a little bit later, a turtle dove that was slain for their sins. The word offering and sacrifice occur 91 times in this book. Now the children of Israel were redeemed at the time that God commanded them to bring these sacrifices, five of these sacrifices, into the tabernacle. They were already God's people. They were redeemed. But Israel failed to keep God's law. God set up a standard and Israel said, Tell us what your commandments are, God, and we'll keep them from the beginning to the end. And God said, oh, that you had a heart that you could say what you're going to, that you could do what you're going to say you're going to do. You'll never do it. And Israel failed to keep the law of God. So God, through this sacrifice, the sacrifices of Leviticus, provides a means, a way, a road back to God through the blood of an animal, the substitutionary death of an innocent victim, so that Israel can come back to God. The word redeem actually means to buy back. The Bible says that we were redeemed, which means that you belong to God in the first place because He created you, but that you went astray, so God bought you back, even though He owned you in the beginning. So that He owned you by creation, but now He owns you because He bought you back. He redeemed you. Which should remind us that a saint is only a sinner who's been cleansed of his sins. It's the only difference. A saint is a sinner cleansed of his sins. You've cast yourself upon God's solution. And by God's grace and by God's mercy, He saved you. I find it interesting that the first sacrifice here that we read about is not a sin offering, but the burnt offering, which is the offering of consecration. For God's people, the children of Israel, had already offered the Passover lamb in Egypt. Remember in Exodus? They had already killed the Passover lamb, which brought redemption. They were God's covenant people. But although they were God's people, there was a series of sacrifices they had to continually bring before the Lord. And even though we are God's people, we're not perfect. We still fall short continually. And there must be continual sacrifice in Jesus Christ, who has been sacrificed once and for all. We don't bring sacrifices to the Lord for our sins. That's been taken care of in Christ. But these are sacrifices after they had been redeemed. Now there's a twofold application in this burnt offering. The first application is we're going to see Jesus Christ as the burnt offering. And the second application is the believer, that is ourselves, as a burnt offering before the Lord. Let's consider first Jesus Christ as the burnt offering. Notice first in verses 2 and 3, the sort of offering, the kind of victim that was required. Speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. And if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Now look at verse 10. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And verse 14. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. So they could bring cattle. If they couldn't afford the bullock, they would have to bring sheep or goats. If they couldn't afford that and they were too poor, they could bring a turtle dove to sacrifice before the Lord. But you will notice in each of these cases, it is required that it be a male without blemish of their own flock. In other words, it had to be perfect, not a second-hand cast-off to the Lord. It had to be without blemish, perfect, the best of their flock, the best of their herd. They had to bring the best unto the Lord, without spot or blemish. Now, a blemish was a defect that the sheep was born with. A spot was an acquired defect. So God says, when you bring the animal before me, it can't have a birth defect, and it can't have an acquired defect like a broken leg. The best, the most perfect of your flock, God required that they bring. And so this shows us a picture of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus coming to the Jordan, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Peter says, we haven't been redeemed with silver and gold, but we have been redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. A lamb, he said, without spot or blemish. A lamb without an inherent defect or an acquired defect. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. So they first had to bring a lamb without spot and without blemish. Notice now what was done to the victim in verse 5. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood, sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. Now look at verse 14. If the burnt offering for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it upon the altar. And the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away the crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar at the east part by the place of ashes. What a fitting picture and description of the results ultimately of sin and rebellion against God. Total destruction. A life of separation and death is the fitting description of a person who chooses to walk away from God and live in his sin, ultimately will be destroyed because of that sin. Even as they would kill the sacrifice, cut it into pieces and lay it on the altar, or they would take the young pigeon and twist or wring its head off. Total destruction. Now, sin can be very pleasurable. In fact, it would be stupid to say, oh, sin isn't any fun. Hey, sin is a blast. All of us know that. There's pleasure in sin, otherwise people wouldn't be doing it. But although sin that you may be involved in is pleasurable, the wise man will look down the road that he's traveling on, and he will ask, where does this path take me? Where does this path of pleasure that I'm following in sin, where will it ultimately lead? That's what a wise man will do. He just won't go out on the road and say, oh, nice walk. They'll say, where will this lead me to? There's a couple fellas in the church who like to go whitewater rafting. In fact, they have a couple rafts. And they go up every year. They try to entice me last year. I didn't go. And to go through the rapids with them. And they love it. They find the best rapids, the highest ones, and they shoot the rapids. But as much as they love to do that, there's a set of rapids that they don't ever want to ride on. And those are the rapids right above Niagara Falls. Now, I'm sure that those rapids are just as pleasurable and are just as fun as any other. But what they're afraid of is what's on the other side, where that stream's going to lead them to. Total destruction. So a wise person will always ask, where is the path, the sin that I'm involved in, where will it lead me ultimately? And as we see here, it's a picture of destruction. Because the sin was transferred to the animal and the animal was destroyed. But also what a fitting picture this is of Jesus Christ, slain for us, who bore our sins upon himself and his own body was destroyed so that we might live in eternity. Fitting picture. They would take the animal. They would actually mutilate the animal, drain the blood on the side of the altar, and lay the inward and the outward parts upon the altar. Think now for a moment of this in regards to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was crucified, he went to the cross, which was the most horrible of all the Roman tortures. In fact, it usually took days for a person to die on a cross because it was death usually by suffocation. Jesus' agony began in the garden when he began to pray. Jesus was then led before Pilate, and they took and they scourged Jesus Christ. When they scourged Jesus Christ, they took what was called a flagellum, which was a wooden handle with leather thongs, and at the end of the leather thongs were tied in tiny little leaded balls, balls of lead with little spikes on them. And the Roman centurion would, with full force, lay the stripes upon a prisoner, and those little lead balls would stick into the prisoner's back. It wasn't just a little whip, but those lead balls would stick, and then the centurion would pull back. And flesh, I was reading the accounts this week, flesh would be torn off in ribbons. Usually a prisoner could never ever get through the scourging to make it to the cross. It was intended to kill the prisoner. But they would lay one stripe on the prisoner, and then the prisoner would say, "I've committed this." And then the next stripe would be a little lighter. And he'd say, "I've committed this. I've done this wrong against the government." And every time they would confess their wrongs, the stripes would get less and less. But if they thought a prisoner was guilty and he did not confess his crime, they would lay on the full brunt, all 39 stripes. Then they took Jesus, like this burnt offering. They put a crown of thorns on his head and put a stick in his hand and goes, "You're a king, huh?" As Jesus slumped to the ground in his own blood. They put a robe on him and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews. You're a king, huh?" Now, remember, this is the creator of the universe. They put the robe on him, and later they led him before Pilate, and when they took him before Pilate, it says they tore the robe off of him. If you know anything about anatomy, within the blood is a serum that makes the blood coagulate quicker. You leave a robe on for some time on a prisoner's back, the blood begins to harden like a scab. When you would remove or tear off the robe, bleeding would start profusely all over again. It was this reason that Jesus Christ could not carry his own cross to Calvary. But when he was there and they nailed Jesus to the cross and they raised the cross up, they put the spikes in his palms of his hands, in his wrist bones, so that the weight could be suspended. And they nailed Jesus with his feet to the bottom of the cross. While Jesus was on the cross, several things happened. The muscles in his arms, his chest muscles, begin to be fatigued and muscle spasms would begin to occur. Until pretty soon he wouldn't be able to breathe. And the only way that he could breathe would be to press upward on the spikes that were in his feet so that he could get air into his lungs to breathe out. Then the doctors tell us that after several minutes of this, the lungs begin to collapse. And the fluid around the heart begins to compress the heart. And so Jesus was completely fatigued. Now, at this point, a prisoner could not breathe. He could get air into his lungs, but because his lungs were paralyzed, he couldn't breathe out. And a prisoner would have to fight to be able to breathe. And it was probably during this time of fighting, as Jesus would stand up upon the spikes, he uttered those 7 short sentences while he was suffering, the first of which was, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The second gasp of air, Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And the third Jesus said was, "Son, behold your mother." Until the very last sentence that Jesus could speak, he got enough air and he said, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." It's finished. The atonement has been finished. I have been the burnt offering, completely mutilated, my blood shed, put upon the altar for the sins of the world. What a fitting picture of our Savior as he stood in our place and took the full brunt of the punishment for our sins. This is the prefiguring of the burnt offering that we see here. Now that's not all, but they would take the burnt offering then. They would lay it upon the altar and they would burn it completely. Notice verse 9. It says, "But its inwards and its legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all upon the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord." They would take the inside of the animal as well as the outside and place them in pieces upon the altar. Now, this is the job of the ministry in the Old Testament. So the priest would lay it upon the altar. The person would stand in front of the priest watching all this. And then he would light the fire and the fire would totally consume it. But it was the outward as well as the inward that was upon the altar. When Jesus Christ suffered, he just didn't suffer in the outward, in the flesh. We think about the cruel punishment that Christ took, the suffering that he went on the way to the cross and upon the cross. But we forget the inner anguish that was in his soul when he suffered, which began at Gethsemane. As Jesus was there praying, he told his disciples, he goes, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to the point of death. Inside he was grieved as God placed the weight of the sins and the transgressions of the world upon Jesus Christ. And it says while Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he began to sweat. But his sweat was abnormal. It was great drops of blood. Physicians tell us that though it be very rare, it is possible when a person's under extreme emotional stress, the tiny little capillaries in the sweat glands can burst so that the sweat will be mixed with blood, showing the inner anguish that Jesus was suffering. It was his inwards, inside as well as outside. Yes, the nails were excruciatingly painful. Yes, the crowns of thorns caused Jesus to bleed profusely. But we must never forget that it was the sins of the world that were upon Jesus Christ. That is why he was suffering. And it was the inside as well as the outside of Christ at the time of crucifixion that was suffering. In fact, the account goes on to tell us that they put a spear through Jesus' side and out came blood and water, which is proof that Jesus died not by normal means in crucifixion. For most people, because of the paralysis of the lungs, die because of suffocation. Jesus died because the heart, around the heart is a tissue called pericardium, a sac, and that filled with fluid, which causes compression on the heart. Jesus actually died of heart failure. Or if you will, Jesus died of a broken heart. So it was not just the outward that Jesus suffered, but it was the inward. And when he died, he gave his spirit to God while he was suffering inwardly, saying, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." It is finished. The words of Jesus saying it is finished is the Greek words totelestai, which means paid in full. Father, I am the offering for the sins of the world, and it is finished. It is paid in full. But now I want you to notice the results of the sacrifice in verse 4. "And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." The idea is that you would come up to the altar with your animal still alive. You would place it and give it to the priest. You would lay your hands upon the animal and you confess all of the sins that you have committed, laying your hands on the animal. The laying out of hands of the animal signified your identification with the animal and the transferring of the guilt of your sins onto the animal. You would confess your sins and then they would take the animal and kill it in front of you, and then he would flay it, pour out the blood on the side of the altar, and begin to consume it with fire. And so God said, when you bring this offering, it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So God says, when you bring an animal, I'll accept the animal that you bring in substitution for your sins. So the killing of the animal, the victim, the innocent little animal, was being killed in substitution for the person bringing the sacrifice. They would kill it and burn it so that the person bringing it would not have to die nor burn. And they would burn all upon the altar. It was substitutionary atonement. God said, I will make atonement for your sins. The word atonement here is the word kafar, which means to cover sins. They would bring an animal and God says, if you shed the blood of this animal, I'll cover your sins. But their sins were not taken away. For Hebrews tells us it is impossible for the blood of goats and bullocks to take away our sins. They merely prefigured Christ who would take away our sins. The Old Testament merely covered over the sins until Christ came. He removed that stain of guilt. Jesus Christ took the sins away. And so the New Testament word atonement means at-one-ment, as we've covered on Thursday nights in Romans. The best way to describe atonement is break up the word, at-one-ment. You have been made at one with God. You who are separated from God are now made at one with God by the death of substitution, an innocent victim in your place. Notice here in Leviticus that they would bring the offering and give it to whom? The priest. The priest would kill the animal for the person. But when Jesus Christ died, he offered himself, not only the victim, but the priest offering the sacrifice. So Jesus Christ became the Lamb, and Jesus Christ became the priest offering the sacrifice, offering himself to God. And so Hebrews tells us, seeing then that we have this great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we, yet without sin. And then he says, let us come therefore boldly into the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is interesting, the word for priest is the Greek word bridge builder. Man who was separated from God by sin, Jesus Christ became the bridge builder, making a way for man to get back to God by sacrifice. He was the offering, and he was the priest who offered the sacrifice. Jesus Christ became the bridge builder. Now, let's look at this from a different angle. Christ is our burnt offering, but now let's look at it applying, meaning the believer being the burnt offering, you and me being a burnt offering, which it should only fit, because it says in Philippians that the same mind that Jesus Christ had in suffering for the world and pouring himself out, we should also have toward God. We should give all that we have and consecrate all that we have to God, even as they would put this on the altar and burn it completely. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now look at verses 2 and 3 again. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man of you brings an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation from before the Lord. They had to bring a domestic animal, not a wild animal, something from their own herd. The sacrifice that they brought to the Lord cost them something. You know, in fact, it's really not a sacrifice, is it, unless it does cost something? It can't be called a sacrifice unless it really is a sacrifice, unless it costs something. They were to bring the best to God, something that cost them something, a male without spot, a male without blemish. You know, we talk about sacrifice to the Lord. God, I'm going to give this in sacrifice. And so often we give God our worn-out clothes, our worn-out furniture. God, now that we're done consuming it upon our own flesh, I'll give it to you for service for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we give God our cast-offs. Second hand. Lord, I'll find a lamb that is broken up that I don't need anymore and I'll give it to you. A true sacrifice, a true giving all to God will cost us something. David, when he was looking for a place to build the temple, came to Ornan. Said, Ornan, I want to buy your threshing floor. I want to build God a house. Ornan says, David, hey, you want to build God a house? You can have the land. I'll donate it to you. He says, no way. I will never give God anything that doesn't cost me something. Interesting view. You know, it doesn't cost anything to become a Christian. We're saved by grace. All we have to do is respond. To initially become a Christian, it costs nothing. But to walk a life of surrender and separation to God will cost you plenty. To walk with God in the good times as well as the bad times, in the lean times as well as the times of prosperity, to walk that life of holiness and separation will cost you plenty. God says, I want you to bring the best. I want your best hours of the morning. I want your best time. I want the best of your lives, not the cast-offs. I want you to be completely surrendered and sold out to me. Now, notice the next verse. Well, in the same verse, he shall offer of it, notice, of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. God never coaxes people into serving him. Nor does God pressure people into surrendering their lives to him. I cannot stress this enough in the service of God. I'm tired. I grow weary of pressured sales pitches for the kingdom of God, saying, if you don't give to this ministry, we're going to go down the tubes. And I believe there are 10 people here tonight with $100. Well, I believe there's 20 people here with $50. Pressured gimmicks and sales pitches. They nauseate me. And they nauseate God. God wants us to respond out of voluntary will. God, I want to do this. I want to give all of my life for you. Because if you do it because of pressure, you're going to become miserable. You're not going to do it because you're sold out to God. You do it because somebody called you on the phone and told you to, hounded you to do it. Out of your own voluntary will, you shall bring the sacrifice before the Lord. You see, God doesn't want polluted sacrifices. And if we can't do the work of God with a smile, and if we can't serve God or give to God without complaining, don't do it. You know, Paul said, when you give, even financially, God says, give as you purpose in your heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Not people say, oh man, gotta serve God today. Gotta shell out the bucks for God today. God doesn't want people to serve Him or give or commit anything to God unless it's of their own voluntary will from before the Lord. Now notice verse 9, and we'll end here. But its inwards and its legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all of it upon the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor, a sweet aroma, a sweet savor unto the Lord. That's the way our lives are to be before the Lord, a sweet aroma unto the Lord. Now I've heard that nothing stinks worse than a dead animal. Nothing stinks worse than a sheep. But roasted, when that lamb is sacrificed and roasted, that sweet smelling savor. And God can take our lives, our messed up lives, laid upon God's altar. God can make something beautiful out of each one of us. And God says, burn it all upon the altar. Be totally consumed for me. We cannot play around or play games with God and get very far. The attitude should be this: God, here I am. I place myself upon your altar. I'm completely yours. Let the fire of your Holy Spirit consume me, that I might serve you completely. I give all to you. This is the offering of dedication, the offering of consecration to the Lord. I love the song that says, I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. No turning back. God, I've left all. I'm giving all. I will continue to give all. Totally consumed for your purpose and for your glory. Giving you the best. That my life could be a sweet smelling aroma unto the Lord. Now, it's still voluntary. Jesus said, whosoever will, let him come. Serving God today is still voluntary. Coming to God and being atoned for your sins is still voluntary. God will not coax you into anything. He says, come with your own voluntary will and offer it before me. It is interesting that if they couldn't afford a bullock, that they could bring a lamb. If they couldn't afford a lamb, they could bring a dove. So that no one would be excluded. There is no reason why anyone shouldn't come and partake and enjoy the benefits of atonement. And there's no reason why any of us should stay away from that full relationship of God. But it's voluntary. Whosoever will, let him come. The only way a person could get to God is by sacrifice in the Old Testament. You couldn't approach God unless you had an animal. You dare not approach God unless you had that lamb in your hands to be killed. And no one today can approach God by being religious, by his own works, by saying, hey, I'm good enough. I don't want to hear this stuff. Jesus said, I'm the only way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father. No one approaches God except by me, the Lamb. I must be offered to God for your atonement. Let me say this. No matter how black your sins may be, this morning, no matter what you've done or what you're feeling inside, or what kind of a past you have lived, Jesus Christ is ready to bear those sins and take them all away. He is ready to give you atonement. If you'll but lay your hands upon Jesus Christ and confess your sins and let Him be the Lamb, God will accept that to make atonement for your sins. God won't force you into it. He'll just say, here it is. Whosoever will, let him come. If you want to, you may come. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we meditate upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lamb, without spot or blemish upon the hill of Calvary. And we recognize that you came by your own voluntary will and offered yourself before God to be mutilated, to be wholly and totally consumed, so that we might have eternal life. What a fitting picture this is of what you have done for us. Father, I pray that our response would be to, in turn, voluntarily give you the best, to lay upon the altar and let the fire of your Spirit consume us, burn away our own flesh, our own desires, that we might serve you completely, be totally sold out and dedicated for you. God, allow that to happen. Take our lives. We place them upon your altar this morning. Father, right now we pray for those who are in our midst, who have tried to get to you by their own goodness, their own sincerity. Father, I pray that you would show them that there's only one approach to you, and that is by sacrifice. And that you're ready to bear their sins away if they'll but confess you as their Savior. And right now, as everyone is praying, for you who have never met God's Lamb, you've never had that beautiful privilege of letting the Lamb wipe your sins away, this morning I invite you to come to personally know Jesus Christ. If you want Jesus Christ to be your burnt offering this morning, I invite you just to raise up your hand right now. Raise up your hand if you want to know the Lord this morning as your sacrifice. Praise the Lord. God bless you. And you. Praise the Lord. He will atone for your sins no matter what you are going through or what you've done. Father, as we wait, and there are maybe a few more who are struggling inside. They're sitting there, Father. You're speaking to their hearts. I pray, Lord, that you'd touch them. Have them respond to your grace. There's still a little bit of time. If you want to know the Lord this morning, don't put it off. Slip up your hand up and down. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Father, we are awed as we realize that you went through all those things, sweating drops of blood, the inner man being anguished because of sins, because you loved us. May we remember what you've gone through for our justification, for our benefits. May it cause us to turn our eyes and our attention and our energies upon you, knowing that you are the only hope for this world. Help us to be sold out, totally consumed. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.